Today we turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can follow along with us as we look together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're still in the section verses 6 through 10. Lord willing, this will be the last sermon on this section of Scripture before we move further on into the book. But for today, what I would like to talk about is the revenge of God on sinners and the rapture of the saints. And this will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10 is what I'll read this morning. Let me begin in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the Word of God says this: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healings in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." The prophet reminds us that God will judge the wicked, and they will be consumed with the fire of his wrath. But at the same time, that same prophet reminds us that God will rescue the righteous, and that he will bring healing and life and joy to those who fear his name. All the years of evil and sin and persecution and hatred in the world for the people of God will be over, and the Son of God will rise. It almost sounds like Paul the Apostle, as we read what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, it sounds like he was an avid reader of the Old Testament. And we know he was. And he repeats much of what the Old Testament says and what the prophets had to say about the coming judgment that is in the future for this world and those who do not know Christ. Paul teaches that there will be a coming judgment that will consume the ungodly. But he also teaches that there will be a rescue of the righteous. He said this earlier in the first book to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says there, "For they declare how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God." This is Paul talking to the Thessalonians. "And how also you are waiting for his Son from heaven, who has raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The word "deliver" there is a Greek word, ruomai. It means to be delivered from danger, delivered from evil, and to be preserved. It has the idea of God rescuing us from the evil world, and in this context, specifically, to be rescued and delivered from the wrath to come. 2 Peter 2:7, Peter reminds us of this very fact. He says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is a common theme in the Old and the New Testament, that God would judge the ungodly, that he would punish the wicked, that he will literally consume those with fire that do not know him. But at the same time, almost if you will, in the same breath, he says, "I will rescue the righteous. I will deliver the righteous from my wrath." And that's exactly what you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is probably one of the most concise statements about the return of Christ in all of the Bible. It is tremendously profound and deep and opens the door to so much in our understanding of what is called eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. So what I want to do is pick up here in verse 6 and remind you of a couple of things that we have already considered, and then move a little further into the text. In verse 6 he says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." So in this text, it tells us and reminds us that God will, number one, repay with tribulation or affliction those who afflict you or trouble you. And, he says, it is also a right thing with God, or a righteous thing, or a just thing, for God to rescue us or to give rest to those who are troubled whenever the Lord is revealed. Immediately we learn, just from this text, just from that statement, that God repays the wicked and he rescues the righteous. That's the God that we love and the God that we serve. He will repay the wicked with judgment, and he will rescue the righteous from the wrath to come. You remember that we looked at that text and noticed in verse 6 where it says it is a righteous thing, or it could be translated after all, or since indeed it is a righteous thing with God to repay. The word righteous means morally righteous. It is just. It is lawful. It is right for God to do so. It comes from the very common Greek word translated righteous in the New Testament, dikaios, which has the idea of that which is right and that which pertains to God and his character. It's righteous because God declares it righteous, and it's righteous because God is righteous. And everything that comes from him is holy. Everything that comes from him is holy and righteous and just. Therefore, it is a righteous thing, a right thing. The original term that is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated here, righteous, has the idea in the Hebrew language to be straight and level. Straight and level, or that which is right and pleasing to the eyes or agreeable. It has the idea of straightforward, just, upright. That's the way the Old Testament term is used. That's what Paul has in mind, that what is done here, both to repay the unrighteous or the wicked with judgment and the ability to rescue the righteous from the wrath of God, is a righteous thing for God to do. It is the just thing for God to do. In verse 6 again, it says that he will repay with tribulation. That word, it's the word thebo, it has the idea of being put in a very narrow, confined space. It also can be translated, and properly so, affliction. And as we already noted, that what was going on here is the Thessalonian Christians were under intense persecution for their faith. You can read about it if you would like back in the earlier parts of Acts 17, whenever Paul goes to the area of Thessalonica. And of course, there he is experiencing already persecution coming from even the idolaters, and then also from the Jewish community around the area. They are persecuting and afflicting the people of God. And Paul reminds them that although they're doing this, that they will be repaid. God will visit them and judge them for their unrighteous affliction of the people of God. And Paul is talking about that God will do this, and it is right for him to do so. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about this much, but the Bible talks about that God will avenge his own people. He will avenge his own people. It talks about Israel as being the apple of God's eye, and that if you mess with Israel, it is as if you have stuck your finger in the eye of God. You don't mess with the people of God. You might think that you can afflict them and persecute them and kill them and destroy them, but I grant you, God remembers, and God does not forget. When you're messing with his bride, his people, the ones that he died for through Christ. Let me remind you of a couple of verses. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen to what the Old Testament says. In Deuteronomy 32:41, it says, "If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders and the enemy. Then it says this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to those who are his adversaries. And he will provide atonement for his land and his people." It says also in Psalm 74:22, "Arise, O God, plead your case for your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily, and do not forget the voice of your enemies." Here's another, Isaiah 49:26, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." In other words, whatever you do to the people of God, God's going to return to you judgment. There's an amazing passage over in Revelation 6 that talks about the saints of God under the altar of God praying for God's vengeance to come. It's most amazing. Listen to what it says in Revelation 6:9. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." In other words, they had been killed for their commitment to Christ. Because of their testimony, those in the world that hate God and hate Christ killed them. Their souls are up in heaven. And it says in verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they're asking, God, when are you going to avenge what has happened to us? When are you going to do what is right and what is just and what is holy? The answer comes back in verse 11 and says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." In other words, God has a time of wrath coming. He has a time of judgment coming. But there's a certain amount of martyrs that will die for Christ. There are a certain amount of people that God has divinely selected that will die for him. And when that number is complete, God's going to pour out his wrath. Divine judgment is coming. Revelation 16:5 says, "And I heard an angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who will be, because you have judged these things. For they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and that is their just due." So it is morally right. It is a right thing. It is a just thing for God to punish and to afflict those who have afflicted the people of God. And there's broader things here, obviously. We know that God will judge and afflict those who are ungodly and wicked. In fact, the ones that are doing this are identified in the text. If you look again at verse 8, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "The ones that are doing this are the ones who do not know God and the ones who do not obey the gospel of Christ." And you remember we pointed out that that's probably two groups of people. We can't be dogmatic on it, but most likely he's referring to two groups of people and two levels of accountability. The first group is the ones who do not know God. It doesn't mean they don't know about God. It means they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with him. They know about God because God has declared himself and made himself known through creation. Romans 1, Psalm 19 says the heavens have declared the glory of God. Romans 1 says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made. Every person is without excuse, no matter who they are, no matter where they live, they are without excuse because God has put himself on display. So these are the ones that don't know God but don't know about God. And they're held accountable for the revelation that God has given to them in creation and conscience. The other group in verse 8 is defined as the ones that do not obey the gospel of Christ. These are the ones who have received more revelation. They've heard the gospel. They may have read the gospel. No doubt in this case, most likely they heard it preached or heard it taught. And instead of admitting that it is true and believing what it says and submitting to Christ, they disobey the gospel. They reject the claims of Christ. They are at a total different level of accountability. They are at an accountability level that will put them in much more severe judgment. Because not only have they rejected the God who is in creation, but now they have rejected the very God that has made himself known through special revelation, and that is the gospel of the New Testament. Now, these are the ones that are bringing the persecution and the affliction, and they are the ones that are noted here that will be judged. And we note that that is a broad context, because when we talk about those that don't know God and those that do not obey the gospel of Christ, that is an all-inclusive term for every single person on this planet that has not trusted Christ. And we know that Paul is going deeper and further than just the local situation in Thessalonica, because now he's going to start talking about this is going to be judged whenever the Lord comes back. So this is going to be something that's worldwide and includes all those throughout the world and also throughout the centuries who have rejected God and rejected his word and rejected Christ. He tells us it will happen in verse 7, you note it, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Then in verse 10, when he comes in that day. So when he's revealed and when he comes, that's when this is will happen. The word revealed is the Greek word we get apocalypse from. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. They're going to see who Jesus is for the first time when he shows up bodily, physically, in the air, in the clouds. He will show up. He's coming, it says in verse 10, in that day. This punishment that is discussed here is going to happen. You notice in verse 10, very critical term, in that day. And your Bible probably, I hope it does, capitalizes the word day. And if it does, it's doing what is exactly right, because this is really a very emphatic way of saying the day. It's not just the day. It has another word there, that day. So it's the day, that day. And the point is, this is not just any day. This is that day that Jesus Christ is coming back. It is formally known, technically speaking, or even theologically speaking, as the day of the Lord. The day whenever judgment is coming, whenever all men will face a reckoning by God, whenever he returns to judge. Now, December is usually the month of Advent, whenever we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ. But this Advent is the second Advent. The first Advent was very important, and it is because of the first Advent that the second Advent will occur. Jesus came the first time as a babe in a manger, right? He came humbly. He came born of a virgin. He grew up as a young man into an adult man, eventually had ministry, miracles, signs, wonders, and teaching, and then was betrayed and given over to the authorities and put to death, buried, resurrected, and then ascended. That's the first Advent. The second Advent, though, is going to be one that he doesn't come as a babe in a manger. He's coming as the glorified Christ. As it even says in Revelation 19, he's coming on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth. And the idea behind that is the imagery of holiness, majestic power, and also judgment. He's coming to judge. This is going to be a sobering, sobering day. It is not a 24-hour day. Now, I'll be the first to be the one to tell you that I believe in a six-day, 24-hour creation. But whenever we get to this day is a day of the Lord in the sense that man has had his day. Now God's going to have his day. This is an undefined time that God is going to bring judgment. We know it's more than 24 hours because there's a whole lot that goes on in this day called the day of the Lord. Obviously, he shows up, right, in the sky. He resurrects the saints up into heaven, as we'll see later. He also resurrects those who have died in Christ. There will be, of course, the final judgment of the sheep and goats. There will be the judgment of the world. There will be fire poured out. All of that is going to be occurring. The Antichrist will be consumed by the breath of his mouth. All of that's going to be going on in this day. We don't want to define it so strictly that we just say that Jesus shows up and in just a matter of seconds, all of this is done. There's a process involved in this, just like there was in the first coming. The first Advent had a series of events. So it is with the second coming. The second coming is not Jesus shows up and in a matter of a second, all of it is done. There are things that occur that the Bible defines will occur as a series of events during the advent of this day of the Lord. This is, as one theologian put it, this is an eschatological apocalyptic judgment. It's eschatological, meaning that it is something that occurs in the last days or the last events or the last time. It is apocalyptic because it reveals God, reveals Christ, and reveals his judgment. And it is judgment because it comes from a just God who no doubt clearly is right in bringing judgment upon this world. So Jesus is coming in this day, the day of the Lord. Now, Paul has talked about this a number of times. He refers to it often. Just a couple of verses to remind you of that, like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Paul says, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." Then also 2 Timothy 4, 8. "Finally," he says, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And then you have like verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Peter also talked about this day. He referred to it in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Jesus talked about this day. He says in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them in that day that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He also says in Luke 10:12, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable," this is Jesus talking, "but I say to you it will be more tolerable for that, for those," excuse me, let me reread that, "but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." That day, the day of judgment. Matthew 24:36, what did Jesus say? "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." So this phrase, the day, that day, the day of the Lord, is a common phrase used by our Lord, used by the apostles to refer to that eschatological, apocalyptic judgment that is coming in the future. This is not foreign to the Old Testament either. In fact, the day of the Lord is used not only of prophetic events in the future, but it was used also of historic events of God's judgment. You can go to many of the verses in the Old Testament. I can't read all of them, but you get a little picture, or really a descriptive picture, of what the day of the Lord is like. It's not pretty. It's not nice. It's not something, frankly, you want to be around to witness or to experience, the day of the Lord. Joel, in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, verse 15, said, "Alas for that day, the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Then, like Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and following, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, the day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains." Goes on and says, "For the fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it is desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Joel 2:30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon shall be turned into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." You have passages like this in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of that day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver or their gold deliver them in that day, the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he shall make a speedy riddance of it and those who dwell in the land." So historically, there have been times whenever God has poured out his wrath. It's called the day of the Lord. But there is a day in the future called the day of the Lord. All that we see in our world that is ungodly and evil and hateful, where men and women hate one another and murder one another, all of this stuff will finally come to an end whenever the Lord comes. And by the way, it is not a time that you want to be lost in your sin. It is not a time that you want to be blind by your own self-righteousness. The day of the Lord is not a time that you want to find yourself in bondage to your own evil affections. You want to make sure that whenever this day comes, whenever this day comes in the future, that you are right with God, that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. The day of the Lord for the wicked is a day of complete, absolute destruction. It is as if you have been set outside the protective walls of the ark. And then the raging waters of the flood of the wrath of God have come, and you have nowhere to go, and you cannot escape. That's the day of the Lord. What will God do to the unbelievers? If you'll go back to the text with me now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9, it says, first of all, in verse 6, he will repay with tribulation or affliction. Verse 8 says, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God. And verse 9, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, what I want to do is I want to start with verse 9. Because verse 9 really is the final and full justice that is due to all of those who have rejected God and rejected Christ. We need to understand what Paul is talking about here. In verse 9, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The translation of the word here, punished or shall be punished, comes from two Greek words that literally mean this: to pay the penalty. In other words, the ungodly, those who have rejected Christ, those who do not know God, will pay the penalty. You remember a verse that we're all familiar with in Romans 6? It says the wages of sin is death. In other words, every single person who has not had their sin atoned for will pay the penalty. You will pay the penalty, and it will take eternity to pay for it. As noted in verse 9 again, it is everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Now, a couple of weeks back, we looked at that word, translated destruction here, when I was dealing with the topic of eternal hell, and I was talking about there's a growing popularity of a doctrine called annihilation out there. That what happens in the future is that no one is eternally in hell, but you are annihilated whenever you are lost or whenever the judgment of God occurs or whether you die in a lost condition, that you just simply are annihilated. You go out of existence. And that's a false doctrine that has been promoted by the JWs and a number of other groups throughout recent history anyway. And the problem with that is it is not biblical. It just isn't true. And there's a number of reasons why. Now, if you have a first-year Greek student or maybe a first-month Greek student and he's looking at a lexicon, he might be able to conclude that maybe the word aeon or ion, however you want to pronounce it, that is usually translated age, only means age. And so that means that it's not eternal judgment. It's only for a certain amount of time. And there's a problem with that, because anyone who has a basic understanding of word studies can determine that there's a whole lot more going on here than just a temporary judgment. The Bible says in this text that what is coming upon the ungodly and the unbeliever is eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. And Paul uses that term a number of times, the word destruction, by the way. He uses it also in the first letter to the Thessalonians in verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And he's saying that whenever the Lord returns, the world will be completely caught off guard. They're not looking for it. They're not ready for it. And the Lord's going to return, and he's going to bring destruction upon the world. Well, how do we understand that word, destruction? In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul uses it this way. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's the word destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means ruin, or ruination would be another way of saying it. The same word that is translated destruction here is used in the Septuagint, which is an Old Testament translation in the Greek, and it also has to do with the ruination of land, to ruin a city or to ruin a nation, or to make something ruined or wasteful or useless. And the idea is not that it goes out of existence or there is nothing left at all. It's that it is now worthless and useless for its original intended purpose. And that's exactly what you find with the word translated here, destruction. In fact, one commentator said this: this word, alethros, which is the Greek word for destruction, does not refer to annihilation, but to ruination. It does not mean the cessation of existence, but rather the loss of all that makes existence worthwhile. The lost will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, meaninglessness, no value, no worth, no accomplishment, no purpose, no goal, no hope. When you're in hell, you're literally ruined forever. There is no way out of the everlasting destruction. Now, again, look at verse 9, the word translated everlasting. It's a word that is very popular in the New Testament, aionios. It comes originally from the word ion, but the word translated here is the word aionios. It is most frequently used in the New Testament to refer to eternal life. So he's not talking about temporary life, okay? He's not talking about life for just a certain amount of age. It's talking about eternal life. In fact, the word, the Greek word, aionios, is used 74 times in the New Testament. Of those 74 times, 71 of those times, it is translated correctly, eternal or everlasting. You say, but Pastor, what about the other three? Well, the other three, it's translated since the world began, before time began, and forever. You get the idea that the word aionios has nothing to do with just a simple age or a limited amount of time. It is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to an eternal state, an eternal amount of time, on and on and on and everlasting. When even when you get to the word ion that people often go to support annihilationism, they say, well, you know, the Bible teaches us that we will actually not suffer for endless ages, but for an age. It's not eternal, it's temporary. Even with that word, yes, the word for ion is translated age and has been 20 times in the New Testament. It is also translated world and worlds and refers to, like, the devil is the ruler of this, you can almost finish it for me, age, or the ruler of this world. It doesn't mean the world in the sense like, you know, the butterflies and the trees. It means that he is the one who is over this age, this evil age. But amazingly, the same word, aion, is translated 27 times in the New Testament, forever, 20 more times, forever and ever. So even if we were to just capitalize on that one word, we would see the predominant use of it has to do with an eternal nature or the word forever. But that's not even the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word aionios, which means clearly everlasting and eternal. You say, why do you spend so much time on that? Because we believe it, Pastor. We believe it's eternal. Well, you're going to run into somebody somewhere, no doubt, probably soon, that believes that this eternal destruction taught by Paul is not eternal. It's annihilation, they would say. Maybe you have had some encounters with some Jehovah's Witnesses or others who have adopted that view. Frankly, folks, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that there will be eternal, ongoing, eternal destruction. But let's look at it a little bit further. Look at verse 9 now. We get some characteristics of this eternal destruction. What exactly does that mean? In verse 9, it says that it will be from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, that is sobering, to say the least, because the word translated from, apo, has the idea of being set away from, departing from, and is telling us that those that will be punished with everlasting destruction. Notice it, from the presence of the Lord. That's the first point. From the presence of the Lord. Now, the word translated here presence is the Greek word prosopon. It is the word for face. And the idea is that you are going to be separated from the face of God. Now, by the way, just in case if you ever wondered, the lost will one day see God. It's very clearly taught in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, that you will be brought before the great white throne judgment as a lost person, and you will see God. But then you will be banished forever into the lake of fire. You will be separated from God. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me. Those are not words you want to hear. You don't want to hear Christ tell you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 46 says, and these will go away. They will be told to depart, and in verse 46, they will go away into everlasting judgment. You have passages like Luke chapter 16, where we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says this in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, you are separated from the face of God. You are separated from the face of God. Like I told you, Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, it says, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Then in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast away into the lake of fire. This is the future of those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the future of those who afflict the people of God and punish and cause trouble and persecution to the people of God. That's exactly what Scripture is teaching, that you will be separated from the face of God. Now, theologically speaking, just for a second, we need to make a distinction between the face of God and the presence of God from the omnipresence of God. In other words, whenever someone is cast away from God and told to depart from God, they will be separated from the face of God, the very presence of God, but they will never be separated from the omnipresence of God. What I mean by that is this. Forever in all eternity, they will always be experiencing the very presence of God's justice, God's holiness, God's wrath, and God's righteousness. But they will be separated from the love, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the long-suffering of God forever. But you never fully get away from the very presence of God, the omnipresence of God. But you have been cast out and away from the very face of God. But then also there's a second point made here. Look at the verse again. That you will not only be separated from the very face of God, but also from the glory of his power. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Is that repetitive? Or what is Paul actually meaning by this word? And I read a number of commentaries on it, and most of them kind of settle in this area, that it has to do with you being separated from or caused to depart away from the visible display of God's splendor and glory. And you read that initially, and that kind of sounds like that, that you're separated from the glory of his power, which usually the glory of God is the full display of his character. Usually it refers to the full display of his attributes. But many believe that it has to do with us being separated as a lost person from the very splendor and majesty of God, that you are no longer in his glorious presence to share in the beauty and pleasure and joy and peace of God. You are now with the devil and his angels. And that's what that means. Well, I dug a little deeper into this, and I'm not convinced that's what that means. In fact, if you look at the word translated here, power, it's not the word that we're most used to seeing referring to God's power, which is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, which refers to the very power of God to create, the power of God to bring things into existence. And it's used many other ways as far as God's power is concerned. But the word translated here is the word iskous. Sounds like a strange word. But the Greek word means strength or might. It's not the word dunamis for power to create. It's the word iskous, which means the idea of strength. Or, as one lexicon said, It has the idea of capability or ability. One's Greek lexicon referred to the root as the word that comes from force. One even said this, it has the idea of force overcoming resistance. It's translated often in the New Testament, the word mighty, the mighty power of God. The word mighty is the word iskous. And the idea behind that is that there's a specific ability that God has that they are separated from. Now, that didn't help me. I started looking a little further, trying to find out what that meant. And one of the ways you find out how a word is to be understood in the New Testament, you find out how the authors used it in other parts of the New Testament. And what you find is that this word iskous is used 11 times in the New Testament, and every time, with the exception of one, it is used to refer to our responsibility to love God or God's work in saving us or sanctifying us. The only other time it is used outside of that is to refer to the mighty ability of angels, and it's only used one time that way. The rest of the ways it is used, the other 10 times, it refers specifically to our obligation and responsibility to have the capacity to love God correctly. And then also, when it's talking about God, it has everything to do with His saving ability, His saving power. And so, what do you do with that? Well, what you find out then is what they're being separated from is the ability of God to save. The ability of God to save. That's the way the word is used. It's not just another repeating of the words of power, like there's a number of synonyms in the New Testament in the Greek text to refer to the word power. But what Paul is talking about here is they're not only separated from the face of Jesus Christ, but now they're separated from any potential of God saving them, from the glory of His might, from the glory of His ability to save, from His glory or His ability to overcome the resistance of the sinner. And so what Paul has in mind is this: there is a final, conclusive end to it all when someone is separated from the very face of God, and listen to this, they are separated from the ability of God to save. It's over. It's done. There is no second chance. God's not going to be rushing down into hell and to redeem people out of hell. Once you are there, you are there. In the saving power and mighty power of God to save and to redeem is over. It's done. There will be no more. A good illustration of this is how this will happen and what it will look like is in Revelation 14:9. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to these words. You probably remember these words anyway. Revelation 14:9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." But then it goes on and says this, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." There's the word ion, forever and ever. "And they have," listen to this, "they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name." That also is a very clear indicator that there is no such thing as annihilationism, because they have no rest day or night. This is eternal. It goes on and on and on, and there is no rest. It completely ends any potential possibility of their ever being redeemed in hell. By the way, just as a footnote, there is no such thing as purgatory. As the Catholic Church teaches, it doesn't exist. It's made up. You don't go there and pay for your sin. You couldn't pay for your sin. In fact, if you do pay for your sin, it takes for all eternity. Jesus is the only one who can pay for our sins, and He's the one who did it. And He accomplished that. Purgatory is a slap in the face of the Savior to say that what He did on the cross, the suffering He did there, was not sufficient to save, when in fact it is completely sufficient. But that's not all of it. That's just the end of it. what I was sharing with you about this eternal hell and punishment to come, separated from the face of God and the face of Christ, and also eventually separated from the very potential of being redeemed at all. There's more, there's a whole lot more before this happens. In fact, the Bible talks about the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Listen to what John the Baptist said. He said in Matthew 3:7, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming in his baptism, he said to them, 'You bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" What wrath is he talking about? Hell? Well, no doubt that's probably included in it, but most likely he's talking about the day of the Lord. The wrath, the eschatological wrath, the apocalyptic wrath to come. Paul talked about this. He referred to wrath, that we're saved from wrath through him. But that eschatological wrath he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I read earlier, where it says that these Christians were waiting for the Son from heaven, they're waiting for Christ from heaven, who God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the eschatological wrath that's coming on this planet. We're not talking about the lake of fire. We're talking about the wrath that's coming on this planet. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, again, refers to the same thing, a little different, though. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is in the very context of the day of the Lord, where Paul tells them, you know, you should not be shocked. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night to the ungodly in the world, but you're not appointed to that day as a believer. There are those, however, that are appointed for that day, the eschatological wrath to come in the future. Hebrews refers to it as a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's the words of Hebrews. John the Apostle spoke of it in Revelation, and I just want to share a few words. If you want to follow with me through this, you can see these for yourself. But in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about this coming eschatological day of wrath. It talks about the time whenever the Lord comes back, and it says that the men and the kings and the mighty men and all of those will run and try to hide themselves in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. And they say, "Fall on us to the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Who's that? That's Jesus. And then it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" Now, I want to point out one thing about this as far as the chronology of the book of Revelation. And I know we probably have as many views of the book of Revelation in this church as we have people. So this view is the right one, okay? Just giving you a heads up, all right? You can land where you want to on it, but please at least land that Jesus is coming back to judge, okay? Land there at least. Don't say that he came back in 70 AD and that's it. No, no, no. He has judged in the past, yes, but he's coming back bodily, physically, really, in the sky, in the clouds, and he's coming back to judge. And this is what I believe he's going to do. In Revelation chapter 6, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 6, the wrath hasn't even started yet. You know, people talk about wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places as the wrath of God. That's not the wrath of God. That's just natural events of a fallen world. We've had wars and rumors of wars ever since the world began. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There was murder right there. So we've had that for a long period of time. The point is, we live in a fallen world. There will always be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and diseases, right? But that's not the supernatural wrath of God. The day of the Lord is a supernatural event. It will not be talked about in the media like, "Well, that was climate change. You know, another polar bear died. It's over with." No, no, it has nothing to do with that. This will be undeniable. It will be clearly attributable to God in the heaven who is here judging. See, a lot of people have taught and believe that when Jesus comes, he comes, then he goes away for 7 years, then he comes back another time, when in fact what the Bible actually teaches is this: he comes back and he stays. When he shows up, it's the parousia, It's his presence. That's the word for coming. And whenever he comes, he shows up and he stays and judges. That's what he does. So at this point in Revelation chapter 6, whenever it says the great day of his wrath has come and who is able to stand, the point is, it has come. It wasn't in the past, but now it's here. Well, what does that wrath look like? What does that supernatural wrath look like? Revelation 8, you pick up there. There's an interlude there in chapter 7, a break where you get a 144,000 Jews who are sealed, and then you have a picture of heaven. You go up into heaven, and there's a massive amount of people, innumerable amount of people who come out of the great tribulation, it's called there in that text, and they're there with God in heaven. But then there's a silence for 30 minutes in Revelation 8:1, and then God commences his supernatural judgments on this earth by the use of his angels. It says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's judgment number one. Verse 8 says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain with fire was thrown to the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Judgment 2. Verse 10, then a third angel sounded, and a great star from heaven fell, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the waters, and the name of the star was Wormwood. The third of the waters became wormwood, or bitterness, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Verse 12, a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. It's going to get worse. In chapter 9, verse 3 and following, I can't get into all the details of it, but these are demonic creatures that are released from the pit of hell. And it comes out in verse 3 and it says, and to them was given power as scorpions on the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only harm the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given the authority to kill them. But to torment them, not to kill them rather, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Revelation 9:14 says, the sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month were released to kill a third of mankind. This is supernatural wrath. Then you move a little further into the book of Revelation where you have the bowl judgments depicted in Revelation 16:1. Seven angels are prepared to pour out bowl judgments on the earth. And this again is the wrath of God. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went out and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. A second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature died in the sea. Then a third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, listen to this, in the middle of all of this judgment, this is what the angel says, you are righteous. O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then verse 8 says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, And its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And they saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they were spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Verse 18 says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as is mighty, and a great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 20 says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed about the weight of a talent, which is close to 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, you hear all that, and let's just repeat what Paul said in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. It is a right thing with God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. God is just to do so. Well, I don't think I have time to finish. I have a lot more I want to say about the rescue of God's people. Would y'all be willing to stay with me 10 more minutes? Okay, if y'all hang tight, if you have to go to the restroom, you can take your own break. But let me see if I can finish this here, because it's so, so important. I don't want to leave us just with the judgment of the wicked. We might all go home depressed, right? But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Now, please understand this. It is a horrible thing to consider the wrath of God on the ungodly. It is horrible. It's absolutely unbelievable sometimes what you read in Scripture, what God will do to those who reject Christ, the eternal nature of the destruction that is coming. And it should create in us a tremendous passion for every person that we see that is lost that needs Christ. But listen to this. There is the beauty of what Christ did on the cross, that he took the wrath of God that we deserve, that would take eternity for us to pay. He took all of that upon himself so that you will be rescued from the wrath to come. Those are not my words. That's the words of God in the New Testament. So we've already learned that it's right with God to repay with vengeance those who are unbelievers and don't know God. But it's also just as right and as holy and just for God to rescue the righteous. In fact, I will go as far as to say this. He must rescue the righteous in the time of his judgment. If he were to allow one child of his to experience one drop of the wrath of God, it would, again, be a slap in the face on the atonement of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross was absolutely, totally sufficient to pay for every single sin, every single evil thought that every person who would believe forever. Christ's atonement is sufficient to pay for the wrath. No believer will experience the wrath of God. Now, before you miss this, I'm not saying that you won't experience the persecution. That's actually promised. God has promised you that. That's different. The wrath of God is the supernatural wrath of God that comes on this planet, but also it is the time whenever someone is finally and fully and completely cast into eternal hell. That's the wrath of God. And no person who has been born again, who is a believer, will experience that wrath. Listen to what it says. I'll read it again. If you want to turn to it, you can, because we're going to go through a number of texts. But 1 Thessalonians 5 is a verse you need to always remember regarding this. Paul is talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the event of the coming of Christ. And he says this very specifically in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. But what? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these Christians were already saved. So what does it mean to obtain salvation? They were already saved. Now, there is a future element of salvation in our glorification. But what he means by this is what the Greek word soterios means. It means to be delivered. That's what the word actually means. We don't think of it that way so often because we say, I'm saved, I'm saved. But what the word saved means is to be delivered. You're delivered from the penalty of sin. You're delivered from the power of sin. You're eventually going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And you're delivered from the very wrath of God. So he says, listen, you as a believer are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He died for us. That whether we are awake, that is like you and I are, or dead, like those down the street in the cemetery, whether you're awake or asleep, you're going to live. You're going to live together with him as a believer. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified or made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You're not going to see any of the wrath of God. None of the wrath of God. For God will not allow one believer to experience 1 second in hell or 1 second under the supernatural wrath of God on this planet. God will deliver us. That's what he says. And we know this is going to happen because he's done it in the past. He's proven himself to be faithful to do so. We go back to Noah. Noah was delivered from the wrath of God. He was protected within the ark with his family. Lot was also delivered with his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Israelites, you go back and read it for yourself, were spared the judgments of God. Whenever God sent Moses in to declare the plagues that were coming on Egypt. I don't know if you've read this. I found this fascinating. I reread it again this past week. You know, whenever God sent the plague of the flies, they were all over Egypt. But listen to this. The swarms of flies did not come into the rooms of the people of God. I would love that to be the way it is at my house. Wouldn't you? And you know why it says this? It says God did not allow, listen, God did not allow the flies to go into the houses and to the people of Israel to make a difference, it says in verse 23 of Exodus 9, to make a difference between my people and your people. And also the cattle. The cattle were cursed to die. The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, the sheep, by a very severe pestilence. But it goes on and says in the same text, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. The hail came. And it says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And then the light. This is really fascinating. When God put the light out. In fact, it even says that in the book of Exodus that the light was so, the darkness was so dark you could feel it. That's just how dark it was. So it says in verse 22 of Exodus 10, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his palace those 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I don't know how you do that, but God knows how to do that. Exodus 11 talks about the firstborn, which we all know about. The firstborn of all of Egypt died, but God protected the people of Israel by what? The blood of the Lamb, which is a picture of Christ. And not only that, you go to Jericho, God saved Rahab, protected her. Her place didn't fall down. Did you know archaeologists have found that and actually shown that to be true? It's amazing, isn't it? So there's no difference between them and us. God's going to protect his people from his supernatural wrath against the ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, it says that it is right for God to give us rest. The word translated rest is the word for relief. It can and has in some lexicons been understood to be removal. But the idea of the removal is the removal of a burden. So whatever the oppression is, whatever the persecution is, whatever the trouble is, God's going to bring you relief. He's going to rescue you. And it also tells us that we're going to be part of that group in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes, listen to this, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Listen, Jesus is coming back for two reasons. He's coming back to judge, yes. But he's coming back to be glorified in his saints and admired by all those who believe. The word admired is a Greek word, thumazo. It means to be at wonder, amazement, astonishment. And I can grant you this, just based upon the reading of the New Testament alone, you and I will be absolutely astounded whenever we see Christ in his glory. All of us, every one of us who know Christ, are going to fall flat on our face. We're just going to be absolutely astounded and marvel at him, admire him for all eternity. All of this is for that point, so that you and I would be indeed glorifying Christ for all eternity. Well, there's more I want to say, so I'm not going to be able to finish. So we'll just go ahead and pick it up next week. One more sermon in this context. We're going to talk more about the rescue of God's people. All right? Let's pray together.